Feast of Tabernacles. That's something that we begin in the spring as we start selecting where we want to go. And then we spend bits and pieces of our summer making plans and travel plans and maybe stops along the way. All of God's holy days are celebrations and reminders of God's ultimate plan for humanity. They're of particular interest to us because they help us to anticipate and to look forward to events that many in the world don't even realize are coming. On the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll celebrate Christ's return, which will ultimately fix all the problems that get us frustrated when we watch the news, to put it quite candidly. God will finally intervene in the affairs of men and begin to put things right. We'll spend the period after trumpets before atonement. The Jews have a time they call those 10 days, the days of awe, where they will spend those 10 days in sort of personal introspection, self-examination. We, on the other hand, will look forward to that day of atonement. As we often use the term at one-ment, we sort of break that word up. It, as I've said before, it works in English. It doesn't work in Hebrew, right? Because Hebrew, it's Kippur, it doesn't work. But fair enough, in English, we have a sort of a way, a meme to kind of remember it, to strive to be at one with God. It's especially instructive for us who will then soon afterwards keep the Feast of Tabernacles, recognizing that Satan will be bound, his influence on mankind will be set aside, and we will then travel to the Feast of Tabernacles wherever we have made plans to go. As Mr. Shaby mentioned in the Sabbath, the e-news that we put in the Sabbath update, he gave a good summary. We go where God places his name, we travel there, and we have a tenth of our income. Tenth of our annual income to spend in 7 days, 8 days, if you count the last great day. And so, as I've often mentioned, God does say let's go to Deuteronomy 14:26, that we can spend that on whatever our heart desires. And as I've often mentioned, it's good for us to just stop and reflect about, what it is my heart desires and what am I showing God in how I do spend that tithe. Deuteronomy 14, in verse 22, it says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses. To make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, your firstborn, your herds, your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God." So that's one of the things we're asked to do, to go to learn to fear, to revere God. Verse 24, "If the journey's too long for you, you're not able to carry the tithe. If place your Lord God chooses to put his name is too far, when the Lord God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money," which is what we do. Like, we, none of us are packing up flocks and herds and making journeys. We take money and we go to that location. Verse 26 says, "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires." And as I, and he goes on to talk about oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, whatever your heart desires, so you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households. There's another expectation, right? We go there to learn to fear God. We also go there to rejoice. But in there, it talks about that you would spend it on whatever your heart desires. And as I know, I've often said to you that we should stop and reflect about what it shows God our heart desires. So it is my spending of that showing God that it's all selfish and it's all me? Or do we look for ways to actually do more with that? I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I've covered that in the past. But this is what God learns about us as we go there and we spend that tithe. And, God learns about what it is my heart desires. In years past, this goes way, way back, my wife and I had friends who, saved and they took their tithe. They decided to keep some. So when they got home, they bought this massive big screen TV. It cost them $700. Because that's what their heart desires. I'm like, okay. I don't know if that's what God intended. But again, so God does learn as we spend that tithe, how we spend that. Some people are blessed more. They have more tithe and they can do more. Others, I know growing up, I was in a family, we didn't have much money. And I remember as a 10-year-old going to the feast, I think I had $10 and I stretched it for 8 days. And yet, one year I was a festival coordinator and met a gentleman who was fairly well off financially, and he made it a point every day at the feast to find people, not just give them money, but he invited them to a nice restaurant, and he'd wine, and he spent money and to make them have an enjoyable time at the feast. And so it's things like that where God learns about us and how we spend that tithe that we have. And he doesn't give us a lot of parameters. He just says to go and to spend it. And so since the fall holidays, I'll be honest, in short order, as I said, Trumpets is only 9 days away, I thought it'd be good to do a pre-feast message, preparing for the feast. I haven't done one of these specifically in several years. While I was working on this message, I kept coming back to a warning in the book of Jude. We're going to spend most of our time in the book of Jude. I put together a parallel of Jude and 2 Peter. So if they want to hand these out, we'll refer to it a couple times in the sermon, but it's not something we'll spend a lot of time on. We're going to spend most of our time in the book of Jude. There's enough for everybody. There should be plenty. Because as I was working on a theme of preparing for the feast, this warning from Jude kept coming out. And I thought it would be good for us to review this as we are preparing to go where God has placed his name and to keep the feast. And so as they're handing this out, I'll explain to you a little bit about what this is. The title of the sermon, by the way, is A Pre-Feast Warning from Jude. A Pre-Feast Warning from Jude. Now, anybody that does any reading on the book of Jude, you quickly find out that there are parallel verses in Jude and 2 Peter. If you read different commentaries, just to give you a little background here, theologians debate whether Peter borrowed from Jude, or if Jude borrowed from Peter, or if there's a third work that they both were aware of as they each wrote their particular letter. There are similarities that are in there. They're not a coincidence. So clearly there's some connection between 2 Peter and Jude. But again, the debate behind some of that is irrelevant to what I want to cover today. But I thought in doing this, I would share this with you because it is interesting to see the similarities between the two writers. Both were written somewhere around 65 to 68 AD. It has been said that Jude writes to a Jewish audience, whereas Peter tends to write towards a Gentile audience. Right? So there's a little difference, a little nuance in some of what they write. Let's begin in Jude, because Jude opens with a strong, affectionate encouragement to the brethren to, he uses the term, contend earnestly. It's a term like sporting teams would contend with each other. You know, watch football, and they're contending and battling to be a victor is the term that he uses. It's for us to be those that are holding true to doctrines, trunk of the tree, and contending for what we know to be true and right, and standing up firm against all oppositions. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, verse 3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so here's that admonition then, to be prepared to contend, to battle, fight, right, against those that would oppose you. Verse 4, he goes on to say, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. This term here, Jude says, have crept, right? This is one, if you want to look at the handout, one difference between Jude and 2 Peter is if you notice 2 Peter 2, verse 1, Peter uses, there will be false teachers. One of the nuances between Peter's writing and Jude's writing is Jude often writes in the present tense. Like, these things have happened. Peter writes often that they will happen. And sometimes he's present tense. So just an interesting difference between the two. But here again, Jude saying, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he talks here about Jews saying some have crept in. You know, they have crept. They're already here. That term, crept in unawares, is only used in this location in Scripture. It's not used anywhere else. And it says, it translates into settle in alongside. Some men have settled in alongside you. They've crept in unnoticed, unaware. It can also be translated, they lodge stealthily. So the first thing he begins to warn us is, you know, there's some that have, that are in our midst that are here kind of stealthily. And they've crept in unnoticed, unaware, but you'll see as we go through the message today, they have an agenda. And his admonition to us is to be aware of this. You know, we're all going to go off to different places. Yeah, as I mentioned this morning as well, like, you know, as we go through this, we want to think that, you know, we don't want to be these people that Jude writes about, which I don't think anybody here is. But as we go places, we want to be prepared in case we come across those type of people. That's what he means by be ready to contend earnestly for the faith. And so it's important for us as we begin to think about the holy days and going to the feast. You're going to go somewhere and probably assume that everybody is on the same page. And probably 99.9% of people are. But there will be some, as Jude says, that have crept in unawares. They've settled in alongside you. They've come in unnoticed. We might use a term like infiltrating, right? They're there, but they're not really part of us. You know, I coordinated a feast site 4 times, and in every occasion, there were issues that came to me that I had to deal with. Some were related to just that thing, where there were people there, they were just causing problems. And often when you come across these people, you get a sense of who they are because, you know, you meet somebody, they're brand new, you don't know them, they're sitting next to you, you start chatting, and so it goes like this, like, well, what congregation do you go to? And they, like, don't answer you. And you're like, that's odd. Or they change the subject. Or, well, who's your minister? And they sort of don't want to answer that either because oftentimes they're individuals that they don't go anywhere. But, you know, you got to understand, our feast sites are posted on the internet. And so anybody who sits at home and does their own thing could show up at one of our feast sites. It just happens. And I know it's happened in each occasion that I've coordinated a feast site. And they come in and they sit down, as Jude says. They crept in unawares. They settle in alongside you. You have no reason to expect that they wouldn't be there for the right reasons. And Jude's saying, just be aware, right? Be prepared that some will be there. And so that term for settle in alongside, I think, is a good way to remember that. They're there. They've settled in. You think they're thinking like you, you're all there for the right reasons, and maybe in due time you find out they're not. They're what I call opportunistic, right? They know where our feasts are and they show up. And he goes on here in verse 4 and he says, they're marked out for this condemnation. That word is krima, K-R-I-M-A, and we could translate it crime. It's a condemnation, a punishment that'll be upon them. And he goes on then to talk about what those punishments will be like. Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though, you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe. So we're going to see here as we go through the next few verses the consequences of these types of people, right? So some that came out of Egypt were later destroyed. Verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, it's Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And likewise, verse 8, Also, these dreamers defile the flesh, they reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. If you notice in the handout, 2 Peter, if you go to the second page, 2 Peter 2, verse 10 adds another phrase. It says, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. You know, that term for dignitaries, right, in modern sense in a dictionary, it simply means a high rank or a person of some position or authority. The word in the Greek is doxa. It puts an emphasis on glory or things divine, not just common amongst humanity. Adam Clark adds that these people blaspheme or speak injuriously of supreme authority. They're not afraid to challenge what God's word says because they have their own opinion. And so they're willing to challenge even God's word. Adam Clark adds, they treat governors and government with contempt and slander and misrepresent all divine and civil institutions. Right, so they're the ones where they're going to complain about everything, right? They'll show up there and suddenly they don't like that speaker, they don't like the seating, whatever it is. And they have no problem just speaking evil of everything going on. And so sometimes you don't pick up on this initially, but after a while you begin to realize, well, this person is really negative about everything. And again, Jude says they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And so these, again, are individuals, as he warns us, that will complain about pretty much everything happening. And as I've often said, if you don't know why something's happening, you know, just go ask somebody. They'll tell you. There's usually a reason, right? Why are we starting services at this time instead of that? There's a reason, right? Why do I have to? I like to bring up the parking analogy, right? Why do I have to park here? I want to park there. There's probably a reason, right? So just do what they ask us to do. And so here in these verses, 5 through 7, all the way up to verse 8, he talks about what happens to these people, right? It's destruction, right, is what we read about, judgment and being destroyed. And he says these individuals are going to face a similar fate. And so it would do us well to not be in their presence. I'll get to that point in a moment. This isn't a crowd we want to be a part of. And so Jude is warning us to just be aware that they may be there. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil, speaking of these people again, of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. 2 Peter 2, verse 12 says, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. So again, Jude is making it clear to us that this is not a crowd we want to be a part of. And so again, going back to where he started, to just be aware, they creep in unaware. I should probably make a comment right here, because after services this morning, a sermon like this somebody got all worried, like, what's going on? Like, nothing's going on. I'm just reading Jude. But sometimes people read too much into it, right? I'm just saying this is what Jude tells us. We're going to go to the feast and we need to be careful, because there will be all kinds of people there from all kinds of backgrounds. And some, as I've had opportunity to run into, that really aren't even part of the church. They just show up. And Jude says, don't let your guard down. But this brings us now to three specific warnings that he does give to us about the character of these individuals, all listed in Jude 11. He describes them in three specific ways. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Right, so those are the three things he mentions, right? The way of Cain, the error of Balaam for profit, and the rebellion of Korah. So let's spend a few minutes looking at each one of those, not in great detail. You can go back and reread each of those accounts fully to get the entire context. But let's first look at the way of Cain. The word for way, hodos, means both a direction and a course of conduct. A direction and a course of conduct. This phrase, the way, have gone in the way of Cain, could be translated, they've traveled down Cain's path. They've traveled down the same path that Cain did. If we go back to Genesis chapter 4, as I said, we're not going to read the entire account. We're going to break into the context of what's going on here. Genesis chapter 4, number 7. We're going to see as we read this that, in essence, Cain wanted to serve God his way, on his terms. Right? He wanted to do it his own way. Beginning of verse 6, we'll read verse 6 and 7, Genesis chapter 4. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" Now notice what God says in verse 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." This is like a dad telling his son, "Before you do this, I want you to think about this. If you do this, this is the outcome. If you do this, this is the outcome." He's literally warning Cain. He's actually giving Cain an opportunity to consider what he's thinking, change his ways, right? Repent, right? Because God is merciful. But if we, again, verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. You know, Cain's, the way of Cain, right? His course of conduct, the way he was living his life, he couldn't even see that God was offering him a chance to repent and to change. He couldn't even see that. His mind was made up. He knew what he was going to do. 1 John 4, Cain goes and kills his brother, right? Because he wanted to serve God in his own way. He wanted to do things his way. 1 John 4, verse 20. Again, Cain kills his brother, and we read here, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and even hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So Cain clearly can't go the way of God in love towards brother if he kills his own brother. Cain wanted to do things his way. The way of Cain is a form of obeying God on your terms. So let's put this in maybe some practical ways, right? This is, you know, again, the church, I guess, came out with a policy in the 80s that went something like, I don't know if it was formal, I just know it started getting circulated. As long as you go to the two holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles, the first and the last day, you don't have to be at services every day. There's a lot of people that still think that way. It happens a lot. I know we get confronted on it when we go to places like Florida, and somebody goes, "Oh, we're going on a charter fishing trip. It leaves at noon." Well, I can't make it because of services. "Yeah, we're not going to go to services because, yeah, you can't get to services and get on the fishing boat at noon." I'm like, "How about you just don't do the fishing and you go to the services?" "Oh, as long as we're at the two holy days, that's all that really matters." And yet, when you really think about it, even if you go back in the beginning, you know, when they traveled to the feast, they brought their flocks and their herds, and they showed up before trumpets, and they stayed till after the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we go back and forth, trumpets and go home, and then atonement and go home, and then go to the feast and come back. They didn't do that. So it seems awkward that we would think that God's going to call us to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he only expects us to be there 2 days. But yet there's some that, again, they think that's how they're going to do it. Right? They want to do it on their own terms. That's the way of Cain. Cain even appears good on the surface. We're here in 1 John. Go back to chapter 3, because what it is said of Cain in 1 John 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Right? The very things that he was doing were wrong. And so the way of Cain is when we decide we're going to do things our way. Don't care what the church says. Don't care. We're just going to do it our own way. Jude warns us about the way of Cain and having that attitude. The next thing that Jude mentioned there was the error of Balaam for profit. The word for error is a wandering out of the right way, a wandering off the path, a wandering of our thoughts. And that word for profit in the King James Version, they use the word reward instead of profit, right? The error of Balaam for profit. Notice what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6. By the way, the word Balaam, the name means destroyer of the people. He was about greed, what he could get, right? That's the takeaway from that lesson, like what he could get in this relationship with God, right? What God could do for him. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to Timothy and warns him about using godliness as a means for gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. You know, you'll come across those individuals, and they'll want to argue over, you know, I gave you this handout, right? At the end of the sermon, we could spend all of our time arguing what the commentator said about Peter and Jude and forget the whole point of what Jude and Peter were writing, right? Sometimes people will do that. They'll argue and contend over things that don't really matter, right? Verse 4 again, he's proud, knowing nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then he gives us an admonition that I've often said is difficult for people in the church. From such, withdraw yourself. We're nice people, right? It's our nature to be nice. And it's hard sometimes for us to tell somebody, I've had enough. I don't want to hear it anymore. You need to stop. Because we think that's rude. And yet you'll see in a couple of occasions here, God tells us in his word that there's times that you tell people, yeah, I don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. So again, he says, but they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The entire account of Balaam is that lesson. We won't read it. It takes up three chapters in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. We won't read the entire account. But we find an interesting summation of what happened, actually in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. As I said, if you want to go back and read the entire account, Balaam's greed caused him to completely ignore God's plan. He counseled with Balak to seduce Israel to commit sexual immorality. But notice how it's recorded here in Revelation chapter 2. In all places, God through Christ, through an angel to John, is writing about the church at Pergamos. And in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2, he states, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idol and to commit sexual immorality. What was the issue with Balaam? It wasn't the sexual immorality or the eating things offered to idols. It was the stumbling block. Putting a stumbling block in front of people. That's the problem. And there'll be those who will come amongst us who have their own doctrines. And they'll go around and they'll get people to question their faith and they'll cause all kinds of dissension. They put stumbling blocks out there. And so what might we learn from this warning? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Because how does this apply? As we head to the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is a warning about the error of Balaam for profit. Notice what Matthew 16 says. See if we can make a connection here. Here in verse 24, beginning in verse 24, it says, and Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Verse 24 talks about denying ourselves. You know, so as we head to the feast, you know, there are opportunities where we could deny ourselves. We could sacrifice what we want, right, for others. Going back to what I said about services, right? I could go on the fishing charter, or I could deny what I want to do and go to services, right? It's about denying self. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, because 2 Peter uses the term merchandising of God's people. So as we make our plans for the feast, you know, be careful of those that will entice you away to go do things. You know, our goal should be to be at services, to hear the messages, and then everything else should work around that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. The King James Version uses, they will make merchandise of you. They'll make merchandise of you. And so Jude warns us to be on guard for those individuals who will do that. The Greek word there for make merchandise means to trade or to traffic, to make gain of God's people, to deceive God's people for their own advantage. So Jude's warning us about that. So how does that apply to us as we go to the feast? Right? We should be on guard for those people. Well, it can be done in a number of ways, right? Do we only associate with people we think we can get something from? That's the way of Balaam, right? To get, what can I get from this arrangement, from this relationship? That's what Balaam did, right? If we're only associating with those that we think can do something for us, then we might be falling prey to that. So, again, we want to be careful of that. Make sure that we're not, doing that. We go back to Jude, notice verse 16. The latter part of the verse, I'm going to jump ahead for a moment, because Jude makes this statement. It says, these individuals, flattering people to gain advantage. Flattering people to gain advantage. You know, there'll be some who will come in a room, they'll scan a room, and they'll decide who they're going to talk to and who they're not going to talk to, right? Who, like, what? Where's the advantage of me having conversation with this person versus that? And so we certainly don't want to be that, but he says you'll be on guard for that. There are those that will be that way, and they're trying to make merchandise of God's people. There will be people that will show up at the feast, as I mentioned earlier, because they know you have a tenth of your income to spend in 7 days. They want to help you spend that income. They might be selling you something, pitching something, directing you to their website, whatever it may be. They're making merchandise of you, right? They're choosing to spend time with certain people because they've sized people up and placed value on people. And we don't want to certainly be that way. We want to be cautious about people that do that. I know, again, in the opportunities that I've coordinated feasts, I've had people come and ask, can I sell this? I won't do it on the holy days. I'll do it on the days in the middle of the feast. My answer is always the same. No. No, you can't. Not going to happen. We're not, because it is taking advantage of knowing people have money in their pocket. It's wrong. And Jesus said, there'll be some that'll do that, and they'll do it in subtle ways. So he says, again, contend earnestly for the faith. Just be aware and be on guard. And the last of the three warnings that Jude gives us is the rebellion of Korah, right? That word for rebellion is analogia, and it's not simply disagreeing, right? It's a spirit of gainsaying. It's not just disagreeing with something, it's getting you to agree with them. They want to gain your following. So it's more than just being disagreeable. Let's go to number 16. As I said, in the opportunities where I have coordinated feast sites, I've seen all kinds of things that, I'll just be blunt, were shocking. The kind of things that come up that, you know, as I read Jude, I have a greater sense of seeing these things. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. Individuals that will show up, they'll go around, they'll work the crowd. You know, they've got some issue, some story, something happened, whatever. Car broke down, whatever, and they need money. And they'll be going around, and I'll have people coming up to me, oh, did you hear about the situation? And yeah, we're well aware of the situation. In fact, I had one situation where people were doing that, and they were cutting out during the final hymn of services so they couldn't get stopped and spoken to. But again, it's taking advantage of God's people, making merchandise of everybody, and trying to gain an advantage. So as we move on here, number 16, we're going to just read a couple verses here of this account of Korah. We won't read it all. First one, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, son of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And so here he confronts Moses and Aaron. He calls them out. He makes a series of false accusations. Not everything he says is particularly false, but I like Moses' response. I always love verse 4, right? When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. You know, that's the response of somebody who goes, this is not going to end well. Like he knew this is not good. And so Moses says he falls on his face. But some of what Korah said was true, right? The easiest way to deceive people is to give a little bit of truth. Because the truth is, the entire congregation technically is holy. They are set apart by God. They're his people. They're sanctified. So that wasn't wrong to make that assertion. But just because the whole congregation is holy doesn't mean God doesn't put some people in charge and others he doesn't. And so Korah used a bit of truth there. But in the end, he was focusing too much maybe on mistakes that Moses and Aaron had made and thinking, oh, I can do this way better. If we were in charge, we'd do things a whole lot better. We won't read it later in the chapter, verse 31 through 33. It talks about the swift destruction. You know, the ground opens up and destroys them. But notice in verse 20, number 16, verse 20 and 21, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. There again, we see there are times when God wants us to separate ourselves from some people. It's not in our nature to do that. I said we're nice people, right? We don't want to hurt or offend somebody. We don't want to be rude. But Jude's warning is, look, watch for these things. And when you see them, separate yourself. You don't want to be a part of that. You don't want to be party to it. You don't. And the other part of it, too, is the more you listen, the more it fuels them to talk and go on and on. The easiest way to shut things down is to withdraw. So how does this apply then in our time, going to the feast and while we're there? You know, the things will come up. You'll be asked to do something. You might be asked to sit in a certain spot, and you may wonder why, right? Just do it because they asked you to. I always like to use the example of parking because that's probably my favorite one. I've growing up, I served on a parking crew, and like you, I've also pulled into the parking lot and wondered, why, there's a spot right there. Why are they sending me this way, right? I'm not the only one that's ever thought that, right? But I remember an occasion where a guy actually got out of the car and started arguing with somebody over where they were going to park, you know? And, you know, think about a 13-year-old teenager who decides to serve on the parking crew, and they're out there, they've got their vest, and they got their little flashlights, and they're happy to serve, and they're getting chewed out by a 60-year-old man who doesn't want to do what they're asking them to do. Like, what kind of example does that set to that young person, right? So we don't want to have this attitude of Korah where we're questioning everything, right? Just argumentative questioning. I don't want to park there. I want to park here. Why do they, you know, why are we having services at this time? I'd rather it be this time. And we argue and we bicker and we complain. So we want to make sure as we're preparing ourselves for the feast that we don't want to be critical of everything that's going on. You know, park where they tell you to park. Sit where they ask you to sit, right? It's really that simple. One of my favorite feast experiences happened in Snowshoe, West Virginia a few years back. The opening night, we had our song leader in typical fashion, like we always tell our song leaders, you know, get up there 5 minutes, then 10 minutes ahead of time, remind everybody you got 10 minutes, then do it at 5 minutes, then do it at 2 minutes, and you know, because there'll be time for services to start, and they still won't be in their seats. And our song leader got up there like 5 minutes before services, and he said to everybody, you know, service is going to start in 5 minutes, and everybody sat down. Like, literally nobody was walking around, and he looks over at me like, what do I do? I said, start. Like, everybody's, but it was just enjoyable to watch the whole feast. You know, people were in their seats before services started. And that never happens. I wish it always happened, but it doesn't. But it happened that year. But it was just a joy to watch that, where everybody, you know, was paying attention. They knew what time services were. You know, oftentimes what happens is, it's time for services to start is the cue for some people to run to the bathroom, which is, no, that was actually 10 minutes ago. But so it can happen, right? If we all set our minds to just being there and knowing when services start, being in our seats, being ready, that's the opposite of having that attitude of Korah, of questioning and challenging everything. So, but again, we also want to watch for those who are being that way. And as said, separate yourself. You know, those are the ones that will show up, and going back to my earlier comment, you ask them where they're from and they don't want to tell you. You ask them where they go to church and they don't really go anywhere. They're doing their own thing, but they've shown up at the feast and to cause these problems. Let's now return to Jude, because this is why I say this is a pre-feast warning from Jude. Verse 12. These are spots on your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That word for spots in the Greek is spilus, and it's a sharp cleft rock, such as those hidden just below the surface of the water that will sink a ship because it doesn't know it's there. It's a deliberate word that's used here. He calls them spots, right? They're blemishes on your agape feast, your love feast, right? All of, you know, God is agape, God is love. And so as we keep his holy days, they're all his love feasts. There is feast, beginning with the weekly Sabbath is the first holy day listed. Thayer's Greek definition adds this on that word. It is metaphorically of men who by their conduct damage others morally and wreck them as it were. It's a strong warning from Jude to watch out for these people. Because if you're not ready to contend earnestly for your faith, you may get wrapped up in their deceptions. He goes on to warn that these people, who earlier he calls deceitful, wicked dreamers, they will shipwreck others. This term here for clouds without water is a reference to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25:14 says, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. It's a strong warning for all of us to watch out for those that will show up and their spots, their blemishes. And again, I can tell you from my experience coordinating, they're there. They've been there every, you know, because sometimes when you're not coordinating, you're not involved in some of what's going on, and that's a good thing, right? It's nice to just sometimes be oblivious. But Jude says, it's be on guard. But there will be people that'll show up with all kinds of, you know, issues, and they will try to deceive people. Let's continue. He says, now Enoch, verse 14, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Right? Great swelling words of emptiness, as Peter would write. There's usually not many, but there's almost always a few that will show up. And their goal is to, they just want to draw you away. They're showing up, they've got an agenda. And Jude's saying, we need to be really, really careful. These are individuals, again, full of pride and arrogance. They have their own beliefs, their own ideas. 2 Peter 2 says they cause people to depart from their faith as a dog returns to his own vomit, is what he writes, a reference back to Proverbs 26. Jude here ends with an exhortation to remain faithful. So as we are going to head off to the feast, some of us earlier than others, Jude 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. You know, some of these same attitudes are individuals that, you know, if they want to argue with you over some point of, let's say, doctrine or church teaching or whatever, they'll mock you. Oh, you're just doing that because whatever. I've seen it happen. Don't let that dissuade you. Again, just withdraw from them. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, here's where he gives us some additional advice we need to remember. Verse 22. And on some have compassion. Make a distinction. Right, so you don't want to just blast every person that's talking to you. Right? You've got to weigh this out here. And some people, you need to have some compassion. Maybe they're just confused, and you'll pick up on their tone and their attitude. And maybe there's a conversation where you can win them over and get them to stop maybe whatever they're doing. So on some have compassion, making a distinction, verse 23, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, halting even the garment defiled by the flesh. You know, there are going to be some that you just, I'm going to say it, you may have to be rude and just say, I don't want to hear it. I'm here at the feast. I don't want to hear whatever your issue is. And so we need to be prepared if that should happen. And again, Jude calls these individuals spots. Spots on our love feasts, our agape feasts. We all, as Jude said in the beginning, have responsibility to watch for those who might have crept in unaware, who settle in alongside us and yet have their own ideas. So let's end on a positive note. What can then and what should we bring, right? If he says to watch out for those, what can you and I do as we head to the feast? 1 Corinthians 13, right? If it's an agape feast, it's a love feast. Let's read what we often call the love chapter and read what it says, the attributes that you and I can make a part of our efforts heading to the Feast of Tabernacles. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's break into the context. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Does not parade itself, it is not puffed up, it does not behave rudely, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If you and I can go with that attitude of we are going to an agape feast, we're going to one of God's holy convocations, we're going to go there, we're going to exemplify those characteristics and just be on guard for those that may be there with different motives. Those that may be coming, again, to cause problems. Who show up in the way of Cain, the error of Balaam for profit, or the rebellion of Korah that is in their nature. They're spots. They're just going to be a blemish on the feast. So we don't want to spend our time with them. We can go, we can model God's way of life, his standards, his way of living. Right? We can go there to serve and not be served, right? Those are things that we can do. So as I wrap up today, I just pray you all have a spiritual uplifting fall holidays. I will be here for trumpets. And then after that, I'll be gone before atonement. Wherever you go, don't let your guard down. Right? And as Jude tells us in Jude, always contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for you all.